Good morning. It's very good to be back with you as we resume our studies in the book of Proverbs. And you can turn to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10. We're going to look at verses 10 to 17 this morning. I want to thank you all for your prayers. So our daughters Grace and Anne and our son-in-law Quinn all contracted the coronavirus. And that put us all in quarantine. And it is somewhat frustrating to be in quarantine and be totally healthy, but I kept reminding myself it's better to be in quarantine and be healthy than to be in quarantine and be sick. So we tried to make use of the time as God allowed us, and are grateful that Amy and I and Jane all passed through it totally unscathed, and I think everybody else seems to be well now. So we're very grateful to be back with you. I mean, you guys are great on TV, but it is just not the same. And so it did give me a renewed sympathy for those folks who are joining us online who are not able to be here, and we do certainly long for the time when we'll get the whole congregation back together again in person. Well, let's look at God's Word here. We've started into the very last section of Proverbs, and these last two sections, wisdom from a man named Agur, and then a man named Lemuel, which we'll look at in chapter 31. And as we started looking at Agur's words, we noticed a lot more poetry, and it's profound. It's the kind of thing that you really need to chew on. We're just going to look at one section here, and then come back to the rest of the chapter in another sermon. So you remember, he ended up this first nine verses of the chapter with this wonderful prayer in verses 7 to 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So this prayer for contentment, this prayer for enough. And now we pick up the reading in verse 10. This is the word of God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from all its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. And there will in the reading of God's word, may God bless his word to us this morning as we study together. And that did remind me, I also wanted to say thanks to Ken and to Philip for the extra work they did while I was in quarantine. And Ken, you did all right on TV. That was the Lord blessed your work. And we're very, very blessed by that message last week. Well, if you're following the news at all, I've sort of wondered if we are in the midst of sort of an Olympics of trying to determine the most self-unaware person in our society. And you may have seen some of these things, right? So the media people who spent 3 or 4 years questioning the legitimacy of the 2016 election are now telling us with grave seriousness that anyone who questions the legitimacy of the 2020 election is committing treason, right, without any sense of hypocrisy at all. And you may have seen last week the congressman from California who spent a couple of years accusing our president of being a Russian agent, it turns out, actually had an extremely close relationship with a communist Chinese spy. But I think probably the gold medal in this category has to go to the governor of New York, whose state has the second highest per death rate for this pandemic of any in the nation. And it's twice as high as the state of Florida, which he's regularly criticized, who's written a book about how great his leadership during the pandemic has been, and actually published a book about his great leadership. And, you know, we might ask, how is this level of a self-unawareness possible? And maybe it's just cynical hypocrisy, and we can leave it at that. Maybe it's that they don't have people around them who ever tell them the truth about anything. That could be part of it. But it also may be the fact that people who have a problem with pride are often unable to see themselves accurately. There's a huge blindness that comes with pride. And it seems like pride is a big part of what we see in these kind of examples. But we need to be recognizing that this is an issue for us as well, right? We're not famous, so nobody's aware of our own self-unawareness. But we have problems with pride, and pride is one of those sins that is very easy to see in other people, and we don't like it when we see it in other people, but it's very hard to see in ourselves. And we're very good at dismissing it in ourselves and making light of it. And our passage today helps us diagnose in part the sin of pride, and also to understand how absolutely deadly it is. And it also points us to the solution for pride. And so if you're following along in the outline that's in the bulletin, you'll see the main point we're hoping to see this morning, that pride blinds you and will ultimately destroy you unless you come to Jesus, the humble servant of God who died to save the arrogant, to save people like you and me. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I want you to draw a picture of two leeches that have grabbed hold of you. Oh man, do you even know what a leech is? You might have to ask your mom or dad, but listen, and we'll talk about why that's important and why that's in this passage. And this is where, I don't know, Mrs. Burton, and we must get back to this situation where I see the drawings afterward. Is it time to go back to that? I don't know. But I missed seeing your drawings. I know because of the pandemic we're being careful about passing those around. But I think I'll wear gloves and look at the drawing. But I want to see these drawings of the leeches. Well, the first thing we want to notice in the passage is that pride can lead you to put your foot in your mouth, to interject yourself where you do not belong. We see this in verse 10. In verse 10, Agur says, "Do not malign a servant to his master." It's a straightforward command, although the word malign in this translation could also be translated slander. And so the idea would imply not only saying something about another person's servant, but saying something that's critical and perhaps untrue, falsely accusing that person of something. And the second half of the verse suggests that that is what's going on. "Lest he curse you and you be found guilty." One of the commentators calls this the curse of the slandered slave. And the idea here is that God hears the cry of the person that's been maligned maliciously and rises up in vengeance against the person who is doing the slandering. That if you do something like this, you should expect trouble. And of course, this is not talking about saying, you know, well, if your waitress at the restaurant is rude, you can't report her or him to the supervisor, the manager. That's not what this is about. This is the idea about going out of your way to cause harm in another person's life. And I think implied here is the idea of going out of your way to insert yourself in a situation that may have nothing to do with you. And you see how this is related to pride. We have this idea that I have an opinion and everybody's entitled to it, right? That what I think is so important, that if I observe something I don't like, or even it's just some thoughts I have, I need to bring that to somebody's attention. I need to insert myself into this situation and make my views known. And so this is the temptation to put our foot in our mouth, to be critical when it's not needed, not warranted, and we're not involved in the situation. Now, last month, we had to replace our water heater at the house. And so we hired a company, and truth be told, we picked whoever could come the soonest, because after you take a few showers with, you know, 40-degree water, that's enough. So we didn't take the group that we might have chosen. We took who could come the soonest. And so these guys came, and they did a reasonably good job, but they left and left mud all over our carpet. I mean, it was really a mess. And so my dear wife calls the plumbing office and says, your guys, they did a fine job, but they trashed my carpet. And the woman on the other end said, oh, trashed? Really, ma'am? Trashed? Now, you should, my wife is a paragon of self-control in these kind of conversations. You do not want to cross my wife. And she said, well, I call it trashed. Let me send you a picture. So she took a picture and she sent it to the plumbing company. And wouldn't you know it, the office manager is on the phone very quickly apologizing all over herself because she realized, yeah, they did the wrong thing. That is a serious mess and we need to clean your carpets. And the point is, so if you're going to say that somebody trashed your carpet, they better have really trashed your carpet, because that's going to be doubted. And so it's not that we cannot bring a legitimate criticism about somebody. It's that when we go out of our way to critique and to criticize people, and we have no basis in doing that. And I think as Christians, we can be very tempted to do this. Now, you think about this idea of criticizing the slave to his or her master. Anybody who's a Christian answers ultimately to God. I put this cross-reference in the bulletin where Paul writes in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And how often do we, in our hearts, maybe in our conversation, criticize other believers, malign other believers, slander, really, other believers, when those other believers are servants of God, they answer to God, they don't answer to us, we don't know what we're talking about half the time, and we have no business doing that. And this says, this is the height of foolishness, and it's a result of our own sinful pride that leads us to interject ourselves where we don't belong and to say things about people, even in our hearts, that are not true. Well, secondly, we see in our passage that pride can tempt you to reject God-ordained authority. And so in this little subunit of the chapter, in verses 11 and in verse 17, it addresses parents again, mothers and fathers. And we see this happens often in the book of Proverbs. So this kind of sets this little section apart. Verse 11 says, there is a generation, and this is repeated several times. There's a people. There are people out there like this, is sort of what Agur is saying. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. And this is meant to be shocking. Children, when you read that, you should be shocked. You should be saying, really? There are people out there that curse their parents instead of bless their parents? Our whole purpose being here is to bless our parents. This is shocking. And verse 17 gets at the same idea. The eye that mocks his father and scorns the obedience to his mother. The idea that a child who rejects the discipline of the parents and has total disdain and disrespect for the parents. This is an example of an arrogant person proudly rejecting the authority that God has established in that person's life. And we might say, you know, whose idea is this? Well, right, it's God's idea, the fifth commandment, which tells us we are to honor our father and mother. And our catechism tells us that the fifth commandment is really about respecting authority structures in general. And as often is the case, the commandments put sort of the pinnacle sin, the pinnacle way you can violate, the worst way you can violate this principle, and they put it in, and it's put in the commandments. So, for example, do not murder. This is the worst way you can violate improper anger toward other people. But there's a whole host of sins that are captured in that commandment. And so too with the fifth commandment about honoring our parents. There are many, many authority structures that we need to submit to. And that's part of the way we are to live under God. And the worst possible thing you can do is to dishonor your parents. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 remind us, where Paul here speaking about governing authorities says this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So again, you go back to this idea, children, who is it that gave you your parents? That wasn't an accident. Those are the people God put into your life. And God gave you your parents. God establishes all authority. And if we respect God and we love God, we must honor the authority structures that God's put in our lives. Or it's very, very deadly for us. When I was in seminary, I know I've told this story before, and this has stuck with me because it's very unusual. And it illustrated a point very strongly. But one of the seminarians who was there studying was not from our denomination. He was a local Pittsburgh pastor who was getting some formal education. And we're in a pastoral theology class, and good old Professor Pruto was telling us that as a minister, you need to submit you're preaching to the other elders. Like, you should be going to the elders, asking for feedback, asking what you should preach on, and you should understand that we do this, right? When Philip is getting ready to change gears and finishing up this series on Jude, he's in asking the session, here are some ideas, but what do you men think I should be preaching on next? What does the congregation need to hear? This is proper authority. So, Dr. Pruto is sort of explaining this to us. And one of the men in the seminary class stood up and said, "I would never do that for two reasons. Number one, I don't care what my elders think. And number two, I don't want them to get the idea that they can tell me what to do." It's shocking, right? It's absolutely shocking. And I can say in the end, he never graduated from our seminary. It was a good thing, right, that there's a net there somewhere, and he didn't make it through. But can you imagine expressing that idea out loud in a group of people? But you see, we often express that idea silently in our heads, don't we? Don't we? Who are you to tell me what to do? See, that is a manifestation of pride in your life. Who are you to tell me what to do? Right? God is the one who puts authority structures in our lives. And if you have a problem with authority, whether it's in your work, in your church community, in your relationships, in your family, then you have a problem with pride. This text is warning us. Pride tempts us to reject God-ordained authority. Thirdly, we see in our text, pride blinds you so you cannot see yourself or others accurately. So verses 12 to 14 continue this description of this generation that does certain things. And I just want to highlight verse 13, which makes it clear we're talking about pride. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. So, right, their nose is in the air. They're looking up. They are thinking that they're better than everyone else. So this is a generation dealing with pride. That's part of the problem. And look at what it says in verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. It's pure in its own eyes. Or you could translate that clean. Now recognize, this is a generation. This is describing a type of person who looks at himself or looks at herself and sees purity. sees cleanliness. And this text is reminding us it doesn't matter what you see there. It matters what God sees there. And in fact, the second half of the verse says, yet it is not washed from all its filthiness. This, children, is like a situation in which you and your younger sister sneak into, or your younger brother, that you sneak into the kitchen and you find the chocolate ice cream. And you get out the chocolate ice cream and you have chocolate ice cream all over the kitchen and all over your face and all over your clothes. And then your mom comes in and says, "What is this?" And you say, "Well, it was all her or all him, all my younger sibling. I had nothing to do with this. I am clean." And your mom's looking at you with chocolate all over your face while you say, "I am clean," right? That's not going to work. That's not going to work. And this passage is saying this is what it's like if we are saying to God, "Hey, my conscience is clear. I'm pure in your sight. I have my own righteousness." Because it's a lie. And it's not just a lie, it's a ridiculous lie. And you've got chocolate all over your face, so to speak. You've got sin all over your life. You're standing there dirty as you can be. Quoting from commentator Bruce Waltke, and these quotes are in your outline as well, he said, "Anyone who thinks he can be pure apart from God's divine cleansing conceals an unsuspected depth of depravity." It's an illustration of our pride. Pride makes us blind to our own situation. In our Sunday school class, I know you're not all in that, the adult Sunday school class, we had a great quote in the chapter today from Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish pastor who was known in his day as one of the most godly, he's known in our day as one of the most godly men who's ever lived. And he only lived to in his 20s, but he wrote a lot and was a magnificently godly young man. And yet, in an instance where a parishioner said to him, "Oh, Pastor McShane, you are so saintly. I wish I could be like you." And he said to her, "Madam, if you could see into my heart, you would spit in my face." So that a humility that helps us see our reality. But pride blinds us. Pride blinds us. And verse 14 implies that pride blinds us in terms of other people as well. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So this is a type of pride that causes us to look at other people, not as those needing help or ministry, but those that we can eat like a piece of meat, that we can devour. And probably in view here, talking about teeth that are like knives, is the idea we can use our words, our speech, to absolutely devour and to destroy other people. And I know that there are, you know, some family cultures or stuff that there's a lot of, that are such that there are a lot of good-natured ribbing that goes on. But we need to be very careful about being people whose brand of humor is to constantly tear into other people. And I've known people like that, where that's fun for them, is always ripping other people. And that can be a way of showing disregard and a blindness toward the preciousness of others. I was struck this last week. I don't know if you've been following. There's a park that's not far from here, Seminary Square, over by the Kroger over here, that's basically become a homeless encampment. And so as the weather's gotten colder, all these tents have gone up there, and people are now sleeping overnight. And so I'm on the listserv for the neighborhood here, the Bryan Park neighborhood, since this is the neighborhood where the church is. So we're starting to see people writing in and saying, "Hey, you know, I'm seeing that the park board is now suggesting that we leave all the people camping over there and we don't try to move them or get them out of there." And then one of the local city council reps who's in this area is sort of weighing in on the side of, "Let's leave all the people camping in the park." And one of the people writes in and says, "Have you walked through it? There's needles, there's bottles, there's human waste. in an outdoor public place. You think this is the way to treat people? Just to encourage them to stay in the midst of this filth and squalor when they need help? They need mental health services. There's got to be something that can be done. But the response from the local city officials is, hey, my motives are pure. I know what's best for everybody. Keep them over there. I don't live nearby that. And you get the sense that there's a really easy for us, for people, to think quite highly of our own view of things and to be totally blind, right, to the situation. We're actually encouraging people to live in a health hazard situation on public property. But notice, we do the same thing, right? We put a positive spin on the thing. We say something or do something we shouldn't do, and we put a positive spin. My motives were good. I really meant well when I did that. We're very good in our pride at deceiving ourselves, at being blind to it. And this is where we need to ask God to help us see ourselves accurately. Not worse than we are, but accurately. And to have the Lord reveal to us where pride may be blinding us. It's very hard to see pride in ourselves. It blinds us. Fourthly, the text implies here that pride prevents you from being satisfied. Verse 15, the leech, here it is, children, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And this is a great example of how Agur's wisdom is beautiful. This is, as one of my friends said, this is a advanced placement wisdom, right? There's a reason this is at the end of the book. Because, and as we get to the rest of the chapter, you'll really see this. Because he just makes an observation. He just says, the leech has two daughters, and they're twins, right? They're both named Give. And so what do you do with that? You have to think, right? It's not that you can read this and, oh, I get that. You have to think. What is the message? And he does this throughout this chapter. And so part of it is, how do I roll this over in my mind and I think about it? But part of the idea is that leeches are never satisfied. Children, leeches are a type of worm. And they eat blood. That's how they get their nutrients. And they live in water. Most of them live in fresh water. And so if an animal or if a human goes down to the water, the leech latches on. And they have a substance that they can secrete that makes it so you can't really feel them. And that it also makes your blood flow really well. And then they latch on and they just poke a little hole in you. And they drink away. And then if you find one, right, you're trying to pull it off. And usually there's not just one, there's a lot of them. So I think Agur knows that leeches are gross, right? It's not a surprise. I think Agur is trying to tell you something about the attitude that can develop from pride, which is an attitude of, I want more. I want more. I'm never satisfied. You're coming into a tempting time of year, children. I know this, right? Where you open the present, oh great, where's the next one? Where's the next one? I want more. I want more. What he's saying, that leeches never satisfy. They've got to go get more blood, always getting more blood. And then the rest of this, this verse and verse 16 give us the first of several of these numbered sayings we'll be looking at. There are three things that are never satisfied for. Never say enough. And you get this formula, X and then X plus 1. And usually there's a bit of a progression towards the final item in the list. But all of these things are things that are never satisfied. That is the idea here. So he lists the grave. Right? One of the reasons I get the local paper is to look at the obituaries. There's more obituaries in there every single day. It never stops. It will never stop until Jesus comes again. The grave is never satisfied. That is the idea. The barren womb. Women who want to be married, women who want to have children, they feel a sense of loss. And that's something that never goes away at some level. And this is the way God's made us. And it's just the idea that, if people struggle with infertility or people don't get married who hope to get married, this is a challenge. And it's never going to go away at some level. It's never satisfied. The desert, the earth that is not satisfied with water, in their climate, trying to grow crops. It's not like you can just water, well, I watered them once, and now I'm done with that. They need water all the time, constantly. It's a constant effort to grow crops in the desert. Or finally, the fire that never says enough. And this really, I think, these numbered sayings move you toward the final item in the list. Because think of how fire works. Fire, right, the more you add to it, the more it burns. You can't add to it and take away from its hunger. It's really a picture of addiction, in a sense, right? If a person's struggling with addiction, the way you break addiction is not to feed the addiction. You cannot feed it. It just wants more and more and more. And it's talking here about the kind of insatiable appetites that come out of our pride. That we want more and more, and we can never be satisfied. I was reading this year, we've had 53,000 forest fires. I had no idea. It's a little higher than an average year, but it's not crazy. Those fires have burned 9.5 million acres. It's about 40% the state of Indiana. 9.5 million acres completely torched. And when those fires burn, we read about it in the paper. They don't pause and, it's somebody's house here. Well, we'll move over to some, we don't want to get a house. And, you know, it just burns whatever it can burn. It takes in whatever it can take in. And it's saying this is what the prideful life, the self-focused life will inevitably give you. A heart that is like that. That is never satisfied, that just wants more, more. That's the idea of the leeches. More, give, 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 give me more, give me more. You cannot be satisfied. And it does remind us that the only thing that can satisfy you is God. It can't be found in this world. And if you're a person who's perpetually disappointed, then you're probably looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. If you're perpetually disappointed, you're looking in the wrong place. Because you're not meant to find it here. I mean, I gotta be honest with you. I'm disappointed in the current political situation we find ourselves. I fear for the future of our country. But if I can't be satisfied because of that, then there's a problem spiritually. There's a problem spiritually. The situation in the world will never be right 100% for Christians. The only place we'll find that is when the Lord Jesus comes again. So our satisfaction has got to be in Him. And so pride prevents you from finding satisfaction. Fifth, pride will ultimately destroy you. And we go then to the end of this little section, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. This is a solemn warning, and it would have made complete sense to the original recipients of this idea. We're thinking, what? A bird picking out your eye? What in the world does that have to do with anything? What this is a picture of is a person who dies in shame and disgrace and whose body is left out exposed to the elements and is not buried, and the birds come and eat the body. It's a picture of shame and humiliation. And the Bible uses this language as a picture of judgment. I put in the outline Revelation 19, verse 21, which near the end of the Bible, after this big battle that's described says, the rest were killed with the sword. These are the enemies of God, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is a picture of shame. This is a picture of the judgment of God. And it's very graphic. It's very graphic, and it's meant to startle us. And it's meant to help us understand how great is the sin of pride. And again, I'm not trying to scare you children, but it ties this judgment specifically to the person who would ignore the discipline of mother and father. The person who would dishonor his or her parents. That the God is saying the appropriate penalty for that is shame and judgment. And it's not mincing any words here. We've seen this throughout the book of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or in James chapter 4, verse 6, which actually quotes from Proverbs 3, where James writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride leads to judgment and to destruction. The famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, around the time that he was dying, and he had esophageal cancer, very painful way to die. And he said, "Now I want everyone to know while I'm still lucid that if anyone reports that I converted to Christianity, they are lying. Or I've lost my mind with the pain." In other words, I'm going down to the grave as defiant as ever, shaking my fist at God, and I don't want anyone to think it's going to be otherwise. And so you see, pride is really the ultimate sin that sends us to hell. Because at the end of it, it's an unwillingness to turn from our sin, to turn from ourselves, and to embrace Jesus Christ. And to recognize, I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And if pride keeps you from coming to Christ, then pride is going to be the cause of your destruction. And we have to realize this is a challenge for all of us. We are none of us the humble people we ought to be. We struggle with sticking our nose in where it doesn't belong. Saying things that are unkind or untrue about others, rejecting authority, not seeing ourselves and others accurately, not being satisfied with what God has given us. Pride leads to destruction. What hope do you have? The only hope you have is to come to Jesus, the humble servant of God who died to save the arrogant. You realize, verse 17 describes what all of us deserve. Death, shame, judgment. But it was Jesus who came and lived a humble life. He was born in humble circumstances. He lived in humble circumstances. He said at one point, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head even. But then he died in the most possible, horrifying, humble circumstances. Glenn Scrivener, in writing about this, I thought made a very interesting observation. He said that so often we think martyrdom is glamorous. So how would you, picture a martyr, and we might think back to the times of the Reformation or things like that. And we picture, someone confidently striding out with their jaw set, and they go to the pyre, and they make a speech that brings people to tears, and the roadways are lined with people celebrating them, and then they go to their death in this sort of triumph. But he said that in the real world, that's not really how it happens. The way it happens is you're seen as a criminal, and the people killing you are seen to be doing a service to humanity. And you're the dregs of the earth, and people are glad to be rid of you. And so it's not just the trauma of death and persecution, it's the humiliation of it. And then Scrivener says, think about how Jesus died. He's taken in by the Romans and stripped naked. Philip talked about this when we read Psalm 22 earlier. And then they put a robe on him and twist a crown of thorns, right, and press it into his head. And they mock him and they spit on him and they pretend to be bowing down and they pummel him and beat him. Scrivener writing about it says, what kind of a Lord subjects himself to such treatment? Not just to death, but to this kind of death. He doesn't simply die. He's dissected before a hateful crowd, stripped naked, teased, spat on by his killers, punched and punched again. Here is a God who cares nothing for appearances. Here's a God who cares nothing for earthly glory. Literally nothing is beneath his dignity. There are no depths he will not plumb to save you. And think of it. Jesus then gets put on a cross, which for the Jewish people, that was a sign that you were cursed by God. And he faces the judgment of God. Jesus is the one who, in effect, has his eyes picked out by the birds. He suffers the indignity that is due to the proud. And this is where your hope lies. Because Jesus did that, not because he was proud. He did that for arrogant people like you and me. Christ is the one, the truly humble one, who can deliver you from the sin of pride in whatever form that takes in your life. Jesus can deliver you. And if you've never come to Jesus, right, he invites you to come to him, to put your faith in him, to cry out to him, Lord, save me from my pride. But if you are a believer, recognize this is an ongoing struggle for every one of us. And what we need is more of Jesus' Spirit working in our life. The humble servant of God who laid himself out, who died, who made himself low for arrogant people like you and me. Pride blinds you. Pride will destroy you. But Christ will save you. Trust in him. And by his grace, seek to put away the destructive pride that stalks each one of us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, it's really hard for us to take in the depths of your love for us and what our Savior suffered for us, what he allowed himself to endure. It's mind-boggling. And Lord, while we prance around talking about our rights and what we deserve and how important we are, we recognize how completely ridiculous it is. Lord, that you have said there's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. We pray that that would not be us. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves with accurate vision, to see the sin that is really there, but Lord, to also see ourselves connected to Christ our Savior, united to him in faith. Lord, he triumphed over this humiliation and this suffering so that those who trust in him would triumph over it as well. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see ourselves in that light as those united to Christ and given hope over this sin of pride, which has been with humanity since the beginning. Lord, help us to cling more closely to Christ. Help us to recognize and put away pride in our lives, to find true satisfaction and contentment in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 101, Selection A. Psalm 101 is a prayer for integrity, a call for integrity, of loyalty and justice. I raise my voice in song to you, O Lord. I lift up these words with music strong. And there's a desire here that as the king writes, he wants to be just, he wants to be righteous. And part of that, in stanza 3, calls that we would not endure pride. And that needs to be in our own lives as well as in the lives of others, that the Lord would help us seek Him humbly. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 101a.